You have your Bible with you, please. Open it to the book of Job. As I have shared with you before, this is a magnificent three-act drama. That magnifies the majesty of our God. It's certainly a drama that concerns the man Job. It's certainly a drama that focuses attention on the human experience of suffering. But this drama has for its focus the majesty of our God. We see Job in that first act in the hands of Satan because Satan has challenged the very character of God. He has done that by challenging the faithfulness of God's servant Job. The only reason he serves you is because you're good to him. The only reason he walks right before you is because you've blessed him. Take away everything, all that he has, he'll curse you to your face. You see, you're only a God worthy of worship and praise when you give good stuff. Well, we know that all was taken from Job in the perfect plan of a sovereign God. Job loses everything that's precious to him. His wealth, his family, finally his own health. But through all of it, Job is seen as a man of integrity. A man of faith. Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. So we come to Act 2, we move to Job and his three friends. Job in the hands of man. You know, it's always better to be in the hands of God or Satan than it is man. These three friends, of course, again attack the very character of Job. They do it from a biblical vantage point. They will share with Job truth that they perceive he is violating. Truth that they believe very clearly demonstrates that he is deserving of the suffering that he is going through. You are a sinner. We haven't been able to put our finger on it, but we know God is just and he deals severely with sin. Two things we learned, I trust, very clearly in that second act is that it is easy first to not recognize that we don't always have the whole picture. That we are limited in our understanding of what God is doing. That was the case with the three friends. And secondly, how easy it is to misapply biblical truth, especially when it relates to the other guy. Well, we have arrived in the last act of this drama. We're in the third act. And last week, we saw the first scene of this third act. A new character was brought on the scene. You remember Elihu, young guy. Bursting. Just bursting to tell what he knows to be true. He held his peace because he believed that somehow through the wisdom of old age, they would, these three friends, be able to answer the cry of Job. Why? Why am I experiencing what I am experiencing? I am right just before God. This is not just that I should be treated this way. They haven't been able to answer that. He responds much differently than Job's three friends, in that he simply says, Job, listen. Listen to your own words. The toughest thing that we all have to experience is eating crow. Having to accept that we have spoken without knowledge. We have been impetuous. We have said those things which we would like to recall, but we now cannot. And so, Elihu simply turns on the recorder. He says, I want you to hear your own words. And basically, the words of Job are a cry for justice. Believing that God is unjust. He said, I want you to listen to one other thing, Job. Not only your own words, which were convicting. But I want you to listen to the character of God as he has revealed himself in the majesty of his creation. Listen. Listen to the voice of this majestic, magnificent, righteous, just God. He has said that, chapter 37. Verse 1, at this my heart pounds, referring to God's magnificent creation. How great is God beyond our understanding? At this my heart pounds, verse 1, and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. Listen, Job. Elihu says, listen to your own words that convict you. Listen to the greatness of God as far as his character revealed in his creation. And Job's listening. And out of the storm, which Elihu has beautifully set forth as the voice of God, comes God's voice personally to Job in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Come over to chapter 40. Verse 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So what we're going to see this morning in scene 2 of Acts 3 is God speaking out of the storm to Job. And he has called Job to stand as a man and respond to the questions that God will ask of him. The questions are very simple. Who are you? Where were you? What do you know? And what can you do? Who are you? Where were you? What do you really know? What can you do? And Job will reply. Who is this that darkens my counsel? Chapter 38, verse 2. With words without knowledge. Get ready, Job. Job has, in defense of himself, and in reality, in defense of the Lord at times, paraded his own knowledge before these three friends. His knowledge of who God is. And he had great knowledge of who God is. He had a personal relationship with the true and the living God. He's a man whom God declares walked right before him, who did no evil. But still, he is one with limited understanding. God now will begin the questioning. Verse 4. Where were you? When I laid the earth's foundation. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may go and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Were you there when I made it all? Do you understand how I put it together? Are you able in any way to control this vast creation in which you live? What about death? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Now, some of you know that I had the privilege of being raised in the Philadelphia area. I consider it a privilege. Some wouldn't. Philadelphia is an interesting city, but so like so many of us, I think, that it usually takes someone who hasn't been born or raised in an area to come into that area to take you, to show you the really interesting places. First time I saw the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall was when a Southern evangelist came to Havertown, Pennsylvania, where I was the youth pastor of Grace Chapel, and said, I want to go see the Liberty Bell. You know that? And I said, yeah, that's a good thing to go see. He said, you haven't seen it? I said, no. He took me to the Liberty Bell. I had the privilege of going to school right downtown in Philadelphia. It's where Philadelphia College of Bible was in those years. I remember there's some here. I remember a fellow named Roy DeWitt. I remember taking Roy and Daphne on a little trip through Philadelphia. Roy was from upstate New York, and the guy used to wear cowboy boots and sort of a neat character. He's with the Lord now, but took him around Philadelphia, and then as we were going down Arch Street, I said, I want to show you where I went to school. This is where I got my biblical education. Going down Arch Street, got to the corner of 18th and Arch, where Philadelphia College of Bible was, and was no more. There's a parking lot. He said, I thought you got your education in the back seat of a 57 Chevrolet. It was gone. Things changed. I had a good friend my freshman year. His name was Leroy. Leroy wasn't from Philadelphia. Nobody is named Leroy from Philadelphia. He was from Tennessee. And we decided we were going to see the museums and the artwork in Philadelphia. And so down the parkway we went, and I remember going to the Rodin Museum. Maybe you're aware of the Rodin's probably most familiar sculpture. The Thinker. It's the recognized symbol for philosophy, contemplation, thinking. Well, when you go to the Rodin Museum and you walk up to the museum, there are these magnificent bronze gates. And as you come to those gates, you begin to see the most grotesque figures. These grotesque figures are trying to somehow climb their way up from the abyss. They're in all forms of twisted pain and agony as they are trying to climb out of what is obviously hell. And seated at the very top of those gates of hell is Rodin's The Thinker. How distorted to think that he should be the symbol of philosophy. He was contemplating eternal destiny. Such a small figure at the top of those gates has now become that big figure, and the sculpture of Rodin's Thinker sits prominently itself apart from those gates. But it is The
figure of a man contemplating the eternal destiny of his soul. And God says to Job, do you understand that? Have you had the gates of death opened up to you? I have an eternal plan. Surely you know. Verse 19. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for the days of war and battle? Can you read that? Can you read that without reflecting on Revelation 16? Yeah, you know what I'm referring to. The time of great tribulation. When hail comes down as judgment from God. 100-pound hailstorms. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Have you seen the storehouse of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Who are you? Where were you? What do you know? And what can you do? Can you bind the beautiful planets, the constellations? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear with his cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on the way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clouds of the earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down, bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home and salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild axe consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrows with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it your threshing floor? What can you do? You're dependent. Totally. Now, in no way do I want to diminish the majesty of what Job is doing or experiencing by hearing and listening to God here. But God seemingly now is going to use some really interesting humor with regard to his creation. Were you there? What do you really understand? What can you do? Think of the ostrich. What an interesting thing I created. Let's just give a little thought to this, will you? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom. Instead of saying dumb like a donkey, I say dumb like an ostrich, right? Or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Man, I created this unique bird and done it in a way, you look at it and you say, gee, this bird just doesn't seem to make any kind of sense. That's how I created her. Unique. Wonderfully. Do you give the horse his strength? Or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He pulls fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar. The shout of commanders and the battle cry. The horse. What a magnificent creation. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there he is. Again, all of God's creation has been created for the climax of God's plan. Another reference I see here to the last days of God's triumphal return and judgment. My wife has a thing about golf now. I haven't been as good as I should be playing golf, I guess. She's sort of not wanting to play with me. And I understand that to some degree. But you see, her idea of a good day on a golf course is not how many birdies you shoot. It's how many birdies you see. And just the other day on the golf course, again, the majesticness of a great hawk swooping down from on high over the waters, grabbing the fish and going up in the air and then sitting on the tree and having his feet. You see, that's how I justify God, folks. Okay? I can see the majesty of God in all of that. But it is. It's really interesting to see. It's neat. God continues. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Remember, Job's cry has been, I'm experiencing injustice. I don't deserve what I'm going through.
God, take me out of this. You know,
and it was true,
I'm walking right before you.
But then he went a little further, didn't he?
And he said, in fact, I'll put all my righteousness and stand before you. I'll wear it as a mantle, and I'll come before you and demand of you an answer.
God in His grace is dealing with Job with the greatest of all human heart needs. Humility. Four syllable word. Humility. I'm God. Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice, but I will say no more. Shut my mouth. Should have shut up before. Realize that. Spoke once. Shouldn't have said what I said. Not spoke. I'm done. Shut my mouth. Which is why you're not quite off the hook yet. Let's take it like a man. You know why God's doing this? He loves Job. He wants Job to understand the greatness of the character of the God that he does walk with, that he does worship. Because it's so easy for us to get that. It's so easy for us to forget the very character of our God. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? And that's what he's been crying out. There's been injustice here. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man, bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. You've been talking like God. Now look and act like God. That's what God's saying. So you've been talking like you're God. Let's see what you got. You've done that, ain't you? I'm thankful for the righteousness of God that God has declared is true of my being. Because it's not my righteousness, it's His. God's saying, you've been talking like you're God. Now clothe yourself with godliness and do the things that God does. Can't do it. And again, God, you know, He's talked about the ostrich, He's talked about the horse, He's talked about the hawk. Look at the behemoth. I wish He would have told us what that really was, but we don't know exactly. But He tells us the characteristics of this beast now that He made. It's probably an elephant. I think it's an elephant. Because I think what He's going to do here is show the grandest of God's creatures as far as power and strength and having really no adversary on earth, the elephant. In the water, the crocodile. 15. Look at the elephant, which I made. Allow me to suggest to you, I think that's what he's referring to. But if not, it's a creature that I know God made that dominates at this time the earth. He feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins. What power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with a sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds and marsh. Willows conceal him in the shadow. The poplars of the stream surround him, and the river rages. He's not alarmed, he's secure. If the Jordan should surge against his mouth, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him, pierce his nose? Job, I want you to contemplate for just a little bit. Since I've showed you and asked you where you were when I created this great universe, the clouds, the stars, the earth, its creatures, let me just focus on two for a minute. The one that obviously man can't control. But yet, you, aware of that you can't control such a magnificent beast, want to control the creator of that beast. Chapter 41, can you pull a leviathan, and I believe this would probably be a crocodile, with a fish hook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you pull a cord through his nose, pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make the agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? I mean, the picturesqueness of this language is just magnificent. The traders barter for him. Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against him? Who has a claim against him that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. You're trying to somehow, Joe, put yourself in my place. You can't control anything. And you want to control or dictate to me? Your creator? Don't get so hard on Joe. Been there, done that, right? Yeah. And he goes on, tells us more about this beast. His back is rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His sneezing throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands steam from his mouth, sparks of fire shoot out. I know you might think it's a dragon. Yeah, well, whatever. But to me, the fierceness of this beast is obvious that there's nothing like it in the waters. And you don't want to mess with it. You can't control what I have made. Smoke pours from his nostrils, from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, the flames dart from his mouth, strength resides in his neck, the spade comes before him, the folds of his flesh are tightly joined, they are firm and immovable, his chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified, they retreat before his thrashing. His little white things are called golf balls. they find their way into the water sometime. I remember going after one. It was just on the edge. Just on the edge. I should have been able to get it. It was my goal. But there was something in there that didn't want me to have it. It was an alligator. And as I got closer, he decided he wanted me to know that that was not going to be mine. And he came up on all fours. And when he did that and started walking out, I said, "It's yours." Sword has no effect on him. The sword that reaches him has no effect. Verse 26, nor does a spear or a dart or a javelin. Iron he treats like straw, bronze like rotted wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Slingshots are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling a cauldron, and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all the crowd. Now, you want to control things here, Job. You really believe that somehow you can dictate to the Creator. Yet if you just look at what I've created, you're scared skinny. You can't control what I have made. And you want to somehow challenge me? Job's reply. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this? It obscures my counsel without knowledge. Surely. I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. Who are you? You are the Almighty, Sovereign God. I know you can do all things. Your plan will not be thwarted. Who am I? Nothing. I know nothing. I am nothing. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There is only one proper biblical posture when one finally comes to an understanding and appreciation of the majesty of Almighty God. It is that of total humility and repentance. Ezekiel, with the magnificent vision that God gave to him upon seeing the majesty of God in it, he went on his face before God. Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, into the temple. The majesty of God revealed in all of his holiness. And he said, woe is me, I am a man undone, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And he went prostrate before the Lord. The Isle of Patmos. John, magnificent experience that was given to him concerning the future of the plan of Almighty God. It says he turned to see from whence the voice came. And in the presence of God, the Son, he went on his face.